Thank you for joining us on the Stonegate Women's Podcast. You are listening to a session from Behold Become 2025, given by Jen Oshman. We hope you enjoy.
As I have already shared with you a little bit of my story, you guys know that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. After my parents divorced, my mom was searching for the Lord, and thankfully, in His providence, we were invited to church, and I heard the gospel as a 9 or 10-year-old girl, and made it known to the elders at that church that I wanted to be saved, I wanted to be baptized. And in that particular denomination, we had to be interviewed by the elders and make this public proclamation of faith and be baptized on stage. And so I did that, I think, when I was around 11 years old. But as I continued to grow up, 1 week in my dad's house, 1 week in my mom's house, I have to be honest and say that it seems like the gospel didn't really fully take root in my life. You know, I believe that I understood the truth, and I had asked the Lord to save me, and in His mercy and in His kindness and the unstoppable gospel in my life, I was saved. But I hadn't fully surrendered to the Lord. I didn't know what it meant to really follow Him. No one was discipling me or mentoring me in the faith, so I didn't actually know what that would look like. So I went away to college, and while saved by the Lord, just really, really immature in Him, just not really knowing what it meant to be a daughter of the King. And so I still lived out as a college freshman, sort of out of that worldly tendency, my fleshly ways, following after the ways of the world. And I had my identity very much rooted in the things that I thought I could control. So my identity was very much a part of my academic life. If I was getting good grades, I felt worthy. It was part of my social life. If I had friends or guys were asking me out on dates or I was making it to the right parties and hanging out with the right people, then I felt like I was good enough. Like that was the mark for me. Or if I made the sports team or got called off the bench to play in the game, then I felt like, okay, my life is worthwhile. That was where I was finding my dignity and my value. Well, come my freshman year of college, I was not prepared for the new level of play, the new level of academics, the new level of social life, and I began to fail miserably in every single one of these areas. I was getting Fs for the first time in my life. The friendship situation was tenuous at best. I was definitely not called off the bench to play in the game. And so my identity as a woman who was capable, a woman who was able, a young woman who was successful and had value in those things was torn away from me very quickly. I don't know if you all have been through a season like that before where you're just like, well, everything that I thought was right side up is now upside down, and this is terrible, and I do not know what to do. And so I remember well, I had gone away to Indiana for college. Anybody from Indiana in here? Okay, so, you know, how do you feel about Indiana in January? Right? It's the worst. Like, you're like, oh, Jen, you're from Colorado, it's fine. No. Colorado winter is nothing like Indiana winter. Like in Colorado, we have this dry, fluffy snow that falls to the ground and blows away, and then the sun comes out the next day and it all melts, and it's delightful. Well, in Indiana, what happens is it's just like this ice situation. My nostril hair froze for the first time ever in my life. Have you experienced that? It's terrible. You're like, why is my nose crunchy on the inside? I'm walking to class and there's literal icicles forming. So January in Indiana is a dark time, literally a very dark time. And for me, spiritually, it was a very dark time. As a freshman in college, January of my freshman year, I spent most of that month on the dorm room floor, just begging the Lord to help me. I just did not know up from down or left from right. What is going on? Who are you? Who am I? Where is my value? Where are you, Jesus? Where are you, Lord, in this suffering? And, you know, now I'm middle-aged and I have daughters in college, and I can look back on that and go, you know, that was kind of small suffering, but at the time it felt enormous. At the time it felt like such a heavy, heavy burden. And I remember well the Lord saying to me, Jen, not audibly, through his word, the Spirit within me. But I felt him say, Jen, I can heal you, but you must give me your whole self, your whole heart. You see, what I had been doing is I believed the gospel. I was saved. I had one foot in the church, absolutely. One foot going to youth group. One foot participating in church life. But I also had one foot firmly planted in the world. One foot chasing after worldly accolades, heading to the parties where I shouldn't have been, seeking the approval of those who I should not have been seeking the approval of. I was living a very divided life. I lived the way my flesh wanted to live, and the way the world told me to live for 6 days a week. And then I would show up on Sunday morning for worship and give the Lord that day, maybe that half day, if I'm being honest. And so as my identity was stripped away from me and all that I thought that I was good at, I found out I actually really was not. And I cried out to the Lord. He said, I want to heal you. I have pursued you your whole life. I came on a rescue mission for you, but you have to surrender. You have to give me your whole self. No more holding back. And I'm so thankful for that valley. I'm so thankful for that dark night of the soul. Because in that breaking point, I did hand myself over to him and said, you take it, Lord. Now, that was a dramatic sort of on-the-floor moment, a moment I can look back to that is very, unique and succinct in my history. But I have on-the-floor moments every day. You know, it is a daily practice of withholding something from the Lord and then surrendering it. Walking with one foot with him and one foot according to the way I want to walk. These on-the-floor moments are repeated day in and day out in the Christian life. Because we all withhold from the Lord, don't we? We all say, okay, I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. I belong to him. He belongs to me. I'm hidden in Christ. But I'm going to reserve this one thing. Or this handful of things. These are the things, Lord, that are kind of off limits. I'm going to keep them from you. You can have all of this, be the Lord of all of this, but not this. We withhold things like maybe our thought life, the things that we think about, the thoughts that we nurse instead of taking captive. We withhold our finances. It's too scary to give all that up to the Lord, to surrender my money to him. We withhold at times maybe who we date, who we sleep with, who we spend time with. Lord, you can have everything else, but not that. We might withhold how we're raising our kids. Oh, Lord, don't call me to do that with my children. That's too hard. That's too scary. I'm going to protect them from that. I'm going to withhold them from you. I don't want to go through that. I don't want my kids to go through that, so we withhold that part of our lives. We might withhold a sin area like an addiction that we keep hidden from the people around us. The Lord knows, but we're trying to keep it under wraps from our community. We withhold things like impatience, like, oh, I'm just impatient. Anger, oh, I'm prone to anger, it's just who I am. Or a cutting tone, a biting voice. We might withhold talking to others about Jesus, like, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm gonna keep that from the people around me. Don't wanna make them uncomfortable. Don't wanna actually proclaim the gospel. In this space, I might lose that friendship, so we withhold it. Maybe it's something that feels silly, but you know it goes deep down, like road rage, retail therapy, things that we can laugh at, but you're like, oh, actually, I do soothe my soul with some shopping. We might withhold gossip. It's a prayer request. We might withhold our calendars, our time. We don't want the Lord to take it all from us. Maybe you're withholding your home. You don't want to open that up to other people to be hospitable. It's too much. Maybe to someone who needs a room. Maybe a kid in foster care who needs a home. We don't want to withhold our private space, our comfort, our security. That would be so uncomfortable. Maybe you're withholding involvement here at church. Like, oh, Lord, we do so much throughout the week. I need some me time when I come in here. I can describe all these in great detail because I'm guilty of all of the above. I can rationalize all of this behavior all day long. And I'm guessing that you can too. I'm guessing you see yourself somewhere in that list. But here's what I'm wondering. When we withhold something from the Lord, when we keep some kind of portion of our lives to ourselves, do you think that we're getting away with something? Do you think this is actually to our benefit? Like, are we like, oh yeah, I'm gonna keep this back here because it goes better. My life is actually better this way, so I'm gonna keep this. Are we getting away with something? Or are we actually burdening ourselves, wearying ourselves, taking on a weight that we were not meant to bear? Is this double life that we live working for us? Well, we have been in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and he's going to get to the heart of this, as you already saw in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. But before we get to Romans 12, 1 through 2, I want to remind you of where we've been, because the placement of Romans chapter 12 in this whole letter is pretty important. We need to know our context before we dive deep into these two verses. So you know that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, and he said, "To you who are called to belong to Jesus, you who are loved by God," and here we are at their third attribute, "you who are called as saints." Now, this order of these three things is crucial, actually. The order of these three things and the order of Paul's letter to the church at Rome is key. This is not just sort of coincidental or sort of happenstance. This order matters because first, we're called to belong to God. Second, we're loved by God. And because those things are true, because he's called us, because he's loved us, then we can surrender as saints. We can live the life of a saint that he's called us to because we know we've been called. We know we belong, and we know we are loved. We have an unshakable identity. We have the unrelenting love of God our Father. So then, we can surrender as saints. Now, this letter, in the three ways that Paul describes the recipients, these verses, this order here, is similar to the order of the letter, and it's similar to the order of all of Paul's letters. Here is something that is true about the Apostle Paul. Now, go home and test me on this. Go read all of Paul's letters tonight and just see if this is true or not, okay? Paul always opens his letters with just this joyful exclamation and proclamation of worship. He opens every letter with just the gospel. I can picture him sitting down with his parchment and his inkwell and his quill and just being like, oh my gosh, I cannot wait to start. Remember, this is what Jesus is like. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what the gospel is like. This is the character of our God. This is the truth of the gospel. He always starts his letters with this amazing, sort of exuberant, overflowing, joyful proclamation of who Jesus is. Every time Paul writes a letter, it's as if he is remembering the day of his salvation, as if he's remembering the rescue when Jesus reached down and rescued him, a murderer of Christians, and made him a proclaimer of the gospel. He opens his letters with this rich theology, this rich doctrine, this rich worship. Remember who Jesus is. He always, always starts there. And then he gets to a point in his letters, I call it the Paul pivot. He gets to this point in his letters where he's like, because all of that is true, so then, therefore, walk like this, live like this, do this. Because of who God is, and because of the gospel, and because of who you are in Christ, therefore, live like this. Have you ever seen the episode of Friends where they're carrying a couch up the New York City apartment stairwell? Everybody with me, what does Ross say? Pivot! Pivot! Well, here we are. We're at Paul's pivot. So when you go read all of Paul's letters and you get to the pivot, I want you to think of me and think of Ross and think of pivot. We're here. We're pivoting. This pivot is key because if we put it the other way around, that is a false gospel. If we get this backwards, if we say, okay, behave like this, do this, walk like this, act this way, so that God will love you, so that you can be saved. That is trash. That is not the truth. That is not who our God is. That is not what his word says. That is a false gospel. So the order is key. We were called to belong to Jesus. We are loved by God. Our identity is unshakable. His love is unrelenting. Therefore, we can walk as saints. We can give our unlimited surrender as the saints that we are, the set apart ones, the called ones. So that's where we are. You can see in chapter 12, right there in the first sentence, we've got our therefore. Paul has spent Romans 1 through 11 proclaiming the beautiful and rich, immeasurably deep truths about who God is. And now we're here at the pivot, the therefore. Let's pray as we go into verses 1 and 2. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful truth of who Jesus is. The beautiful truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, that you came on a rescue mission determined to save us, to make us sisters, to make us family before the foundations of the world. Lord, that there is nothing in us that caused you to rescue us, Lord, but it was all about you, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, Lord. You made us yours out of your good pleasure. So with that certainty, that security, Lord, help us to understand these next two verses. Knowing that we belong to you and you will never let us go. You will never forsake us. Your love is unrelenting, Lord. So then what is it that you want us to surrender? God, would you show us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're going to take these two verses apart, one little phrase at a time. And my prayer, what I have been praying for you guys now for months, is that the Lord would show you, what does he want from you? What does he want to do in you in these verses? Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you. Other translations say, I urge you. Paul means it. He's using strong language here. He's like, okay, because all of this theology, because all of this is doctrine is true, so then I want to urge you, I appeal to you, please, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Now, the other translations where it says by say in view of. So the idea of that word there is because of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies, because we know his mercies are true. I appeal to you, brothers, because in view of God's mercies. So he's starting out there. Paul is starting with this pivot by saying, keep viewing God's mercies. Keep beholding Jesus. Keep meditating on the gospel. Keep the cross in view. Fixate on the cross. Meditate on the mercy of God. Because Paul knows, like you and I know, like your t-shirts say, like our whole conference, that we will become what we behold. This is not a new truth. This is not just a catchy, pithy saying. This is the gospel truth. We become what we behold. This is true for all of humanity. Anywhere you live, at any time in history, any human, whatever you're beholding, whatever you're viewing, whatever you're meditating on, you're going to become that. You know this is true in your life. I know this is true in my life. It's why I'm wearing these ridiculously wide leg jeans right now. I just got these last week. Now, they're very comfortable, but also, why do you think I'm wearing them? Because I've been beholding other women wearing them. I'm like, look at her. That's cute. I'm beholding my daughters wearing them. The other college girls are wearing them. I'm like, fine, I'm in my 40s, but I've been beholding that. I'm going to become that. I see it in my girls. Like, I have one daughter who's in college in Phoenix, Arizona, and she's been beholding a very specific culture in Phoenix. My husband likes to say, who wore it better, this unnamed child or the homeless man? Because they're all beholding a very specific style in Phoenix. I won't describe it any further. I've said enough. But it's very different from my high school senior in Denver. She's beholding a totally different style, and they look like they're from different planets. You know this is true. What you behold, you will become. And so Paul says, view God's mercies. Behold Jesus. Fixate on him. View God's mercies. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, remember, Paul is writing to Rome. He's writing to ancient Rome, which is a pagan culture. Rome is full of temples to pagan gods and goddesses. And the priests in these temples would daily go through very elaborate rituals where they're walking through Rome, where there's this big procession. They're carrying animals with them into the temples to slaughter the animals and sacrifice them in hopes of appeasing the gods and the goddesses that they worship, the gods and goddesses who are in charge of things like fertility and wealth and health and living long lives. They're sacrificing these animals. So Paul's writing to a community that is immersed in the context of sacrifice. But the sacrifice of that culture is one where you kill. Paul says to be what? To be a living sacrifice. He's saying, offer yourself up. Place yourself on the altar, not to die, but to keep living. To constantly be offering yourself, your breath, your life, your resources, all that you have, day in and day out, as a believer, offer that up to the Lord. Stark contrast with that Roman pagan culture that they're in. Paul is saying, offer, present your body, offer it all. Give the Lord everything. As you meditate on and behold how he gave everything to you, so then you give everything to him. Well, moving on. So we've covered this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul doesn't want them to hold anything back. He's saying, give it all. I wrote in the margin of my Bible because I thought it was kind of helpful and kind of catchy. The holy life is the wholly surrendered life, meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy is holy. We wholly give ourselves over to the Lord as we become holy, as he makes us holy. Give it all. This is your spiritual worship. Now, in the Greek here, it's an interesting, all the different translations are super interesting because the Greek word there is actually logical. This is your logical act of worship. In other words, Paul is saying, yeah, it's logical that you would give everything to the Lord who gave everything to you. This is rational. This is what follows. This is kind of a cause and effect. You would logically give yourself away to the Savior who gave everything to you. This is why sometimes, you know, you'll hear these like wartime conversion stories, or maybe you've lived this yourself where you're in a situation and you're like, Lord, if you get me out of this, if you get me out of this, I'm going to give you X, Y, Z. Because it's logical. You're like, oh, if you save me from this peril, you can have it all. You can have whatever you want. When we served in Japan as missionaries, our church there was for American service members, the military, who was stationed in Japan. And our missions agency there was founded by a man who survived the Bataan Death March in World War II. And as he was on the Bataan Death March, this is what happened. He literally said to the Lord, if you get me out of World War II alive, if I make it through this death march where men are dropping dead every few feet of this horrific walk, if you save me, then I will give my life away to sharing the gospel with the military community. And he did. He made good on his promise. And then there's a legacy of missionaries like myself preaching the gospel to the military community because it's logical. When the Lord saves you and saves me, it makes sense that we would give ourselves back to him. Now, Jesus is the pattern and the power for our surrender. We meditate on him. We meditate on the pattern. We see his example. We see how he did it. He gave himself over. That's the pattern that we want to follow. But thanks be to God, we don't have to white knuckle this thing. We don't have to make it happen on our own. We don't have to now pull ourselves up by our Christian bootstraps and be like, oh, surrender. The Spirit lives in us. Remember the Spirit who confirms in us Romans chapter 8, that we belong to the Lord. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit empowers us. Jesus is the pattern for our surrender, and the Spirit is the power for our surrender. He doesn't say, do it. Just get it done, like Jack Bauer in 24. Did anybody watch that? Jack's always like, just do it. And they're like, okay, I'll make it happen, you know. The Lord is not Jack Bauer. It's like, I've given you my Spirit. Follow me, and my Spirit is going to empower you. Now, as women made in his image, daughters who've been adopted by him, here's what's crazy. This surrender, this sacrifice, this way of living is for our joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have abundant life, a full life. The surrender and the sacrifice that we're called to, being living sacrifices, is for our good. The Lord is not out to get you and me. He's not a killjoy. He doesn't want to take away your good time. So that little thing that you're withholding, you're preventing your joy by keeping it from him. You're shortcutting the joy that you can have in Jesus by holding that back. By surrendering that to the cross, there is a joy set before you that he is eager to impart to you as you surrender it all. Well, let's keep going. We've only made it through verse 1. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, there's two ways of living here. You can be conformed or you can be transformed, but Paul is saying you cannot be both. These two things are in opposition to each other. So what are the values in your community? What are the things that are tempting for you to conform to? What does your culture say you should do or be or seek? How is the world, how is your flesh seeking to conform you to the image of this world? And how is that different than how the Lord wants to transform you? Paul says these two things are in opposition. These are opposite from one another. We are called in Christ to be radically different. The gospel radically reorients us, reorients our goals, reorients our ideals, reorients our entire lives. Here's a convicting question I want to ask you that is totally convicting to me, even as I say it out loud to you. Do you live a distinctly Christian life? And what I mean by that is, could you be mistaken for just a good citizen? Maybe for a Mormon or some other religious person? Or is your life marked in a distinct way by the sacrifice of Jesus? Is it obvious that you're a living sacrifice? Is your life distinctly Christian? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Whew, can we be honest about our minds and the renewal that they need? You and I are being discipled all day long by all kinds of things. Our minds are saturated. This world is so loud. The messages of this world can drown out so easily the voice of the Lord. So I'm not saying we need to live like monks, right? I'm not saying throw your phone in the toilet, it's evil. Get under a rock and get close to Jesus. I'm not saying we need to retreat, but maybe we do need to be honest with ourselves about what we're allowing to shape the way we think. What we're scrolling online, what we're reading, what we're watching. What are the messages that are shaping you? How is your mind being discipled? What is the inner work that is happening in you as you ingest the message of the world? Paul says these are in opposition. Do not conform, but be transformed. Now, the way to be renewed, I'll be honest, it is not fancy. The Lord has given us ordinary means to be renewed. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the people of God. And He's given us the Spirit of God. These three pillars, I come back to them time and time and time and time again. When people say, Jen, what do you think God's will is for my life? What should I do in this situation? Should I do this? Should I not do this? Should we cut this out? Should we add this in? I say, well, what does the Word say? What do God's people say? And what is the Spirit telling you? These are three essential pillars of our faith, very ordinary means of God's ordinary grace, but so powerful as we allow these things to renew us, as we allow those things to transform the way that we think. We will behold and become from the inside out. It's a work that the Lord wants to do in each of us. Okay, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we are renewed, as we are shaped by God's word, God's people, and God's Spirit, he says we're going to be able to test and approve what his will is. We're going to know what God's good and acceptable and perfect will is. We will, when we become so familiar, when we become so acquainted with, so close to the Lord, when we abide in him, as we're transformed and renewed by him, as we spend time with him, then we'll be able to know what his will is. It makes me think of the men and women who are trained to spot counterfeit dollars. My husband and I were in Las Vegas, of all places, 2 weeks ago, giving a marriage conference. Couples in Vegas want to know how to be married well, so we went. But the casino, you know, we're like watching in the casino as we walk. You can't walk 4 feet in Vegas without walking through a casino. And so as we walked through, I just was so curious, so interested in all the security guards, and all the cameras, and all the dealers who have been trained, highly trained, because they've spent time with the authentic $100 bills. They've studied the colors of the ink. They've studied the threads of security that are throughout the bill itself. They've studied the watermark. They've touched it. They've been in labs with it. They spend months, years, real life experience so close to the authentic bill that they can spot a counterfeit instantly. They know, oh, this one's not real. And the Lord invites us to that kind of intimacy. He is like, spend time with me. Study me inside and out. Practice life with me. Go into the lab with me. Be with me. So close to me that you will be able to identify my will and call out a counterfeit will instantly. You will know what is from me and what is not from me. The Lord wants us to walk this closely with him. So I want to ask you guys, what came to mind? As you opened up the word before I got up here, and you were just alone with the Lord in these first two verses, what came to mind? What is he asking you to surrender? What is he saying? I want to peel off that white knuckle grip that you have on that one thing or that handful of things. I want you to open up your palms to me and offer it. What is it that you need to maybe subtract from your life to make space to spend time with the Lord? What is it that needs to come off your calendar or come out of your budget? What is it that the Lord is saying to you? Let's prune that. Let's bring death here so that this may live. What is the Lord asking you to sacrifice? Because here is what is true. Because you have been called to belong to Jesus, and you have that unshakable identity that cannot be taken away from you, and because you are loved by God and his love is unrelenting, absolutely nothing can separate you from that love. Because those things are true, then your surrender can be unlimited. Friends, with a God like ours, you have nothing to lose. You have nothing to hide, nothing to defend. He is for you, and he's calling you, and he's calling me, join me as a living sacrifice. This is where our joy is found. He's not asking you to muster up all the self-control that you can and to just work hard and make it happen. He's asking you and me simply to let go and let him move in. Let him have the control. Let him have the space. Let him move in that particular area that you and I have been holding back. You know it's true that this kind of surrender, this kind of sacrifice brings joy. You know it's true because think of the times where you have, you know, altruistically served someone else, where you've given up your time, where you went on that mission trip, where you helped that neighbor, where you did something that couldn't be paid back. Remember the joy that came with that? Like, that felt good. that ministered to your soul because you're made in Christ's image. Now, if that happens in the little, imagine what the Lord will do in the big. If you know it's true that it feels good to serve, to be a living sacrifice, to offer yourself to God and to others, the sweet taste of joy that you get in that, imagine. Imagine the joy he will give as you surrender it all. Our God is not a grumpy man in the sky with his arms folded, saying, "Let it go, let me have it, surrender it to me." No, he is a merciful and loving and gracious king who stopped at nothing to make us his own. And he says, "Go and do likewise." For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before you and me, what is he asking us to endure? What is he calling you to? That's where lasting, abounding joy is found. Remember in the first session when I told you that my friend, who's not yet a believer, asked me, "How did the church grow? I see this persecution. I see these believers getting murdered. I know what the state of the early church was. Jesus hung on a literal cross. Like, how did Christianity grow? What is going on here? What happened?" The reason our faith took root, the reason Christianity grew by 40% a decade such that now it's the world's biggest religion, and you and I have 2.3 billion brothers and sisters alive right now on the planet, the way that happened was through wholly surrendered saints. Men and women who viewed God's mercy and said, "Yes, I will be a living sacrifice. Jesus, you can have it all. Use me." And when you see that in a community, it catches like fire. That is an attractive faith. People were like, "Give me some of that." They love the Lord so much, they're willing to be murdered for him, to lose their job for him. They love the Lord so much, they're rushing toward danger to love others. Give me that. I want some of that. Couple quotes for you really quick about that from the early church. In the third century, there was a Christian bishop in Alexandria, Dionysius. He wrote this down. He said, "Heedless of danger, the Christians took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ." You serve others in the middle of an epidemic. You go toward the danger to love and to heal. People are going to be like, "Yeah, I want to follow that Savior." How about in the fourth century, this Roman emperor, Julian, okay, not a believer, he writes a letter to the pagan priest of Galatia, and this is what he said. He said, "The Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well. So everyone can see that our people lack from us." He's complaining. He's like, "The Christians are so generous. They're stealing our people. They don't want to be pagans anymore." This is our call, to live like that, so that others can see Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul put it in Colossians. Friends, let us follow the pattern of Jesus. Let us be empowered by his Spirit. You and I cannot lose our unshakable identity. We cannot lose the unrelenting love of God. We can offer our unlimited surrender. And in this, the gospel is unstoppable. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us? God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, with your Spirit in us, we know this message to be true. And yet we have fear. And yet we are afraid to unclench these tight fists and hand it all over to you. God, would you help us? Would you help us to know that joy is found as we bear the crosses that you have for us? Joy is found in laying ourselves down. Joy is not in self-preservation or self-protection or living like the culture tells us to. Joy is found in following after you, Jesus. You're after our good. We believe it, Lord. Help our unbelief. In your risen and matchless and joyful name we pray. Amen.